We're studying from Erwin Lutzer's little book, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit, Even When You Feel Like Saying Yes. This week we're in chapter 4, a chapter which is titled Getting God's Perspective. And you see there at the top of your handout the little opening statement that says, in order to break that sinful habit, it is essential that you see your problem in perspective. That's kind of the theme or the subject of today's lesson, learning to see the habit or the problem that we struggle with in the right perspective. And in order to really get any progress, as is said there, in order to break this, we have to see it from the right perspective. And Lutzer helps us out in this chapter by giving us four illustrations, four examples of people who struggle with some sins and have to come to really understand them from the right perspective. So we'll take some time this morning just to look at these people. I think this will help us understand what Lutzer's getting at in this chapter. First of all, meet George. George was involved in an illicit sexual affair. He had tried desperately to break this relationship. He prayed to God for strength to overcome this liaison, earnestly pleading that his lust for this particular woman would evaporate. He was submerged in guilt, fear, and shame because he couldn't break the relationship. Eventually, the affair was discovered. He divorced his wife and brought shame and hurt to both families. The second man we're introduced to is Ken. Ken was a truck driver who promised his wife he would quit smoking. He decided to decrease the number of cigarettes he smoked each day until he was free from the habit. But he failed so many times that he finally gave up. Today, he is convinced that he can never quit and has no intention of trying. Third, we're introduced to Susan. Susan's first husband died young of a heart attack. 2 years later, she was married to a Christian man. After 20 years of marriage, she discovered that her husband was involved with another woman. She tried to forgive him, but could not. She prayed for hours at a time that God would dissolve the bitterness and anger, and he didn't answer her prayer. Eventually, she and her husband were divorced. And then finally, we meet John. John was a man with an explosive temper. Sharp words shot out of his mouth, shattering his wife's self-confidence and affection. He over-disciplined his children, usually in a fit of anger. As a Christian, he knew better and even decided to change. Once, after a particularly sharp exchange with his wife, he put his fist through a wall. Humiliated and guilt-ridden, he asked God for deliverance from his temper. Vowing to change did not help, neither did his praying. Months later, he gave up, saying, "I can't help myself. That's just the way I am." When we look at these four examples, they're kind of sad examples. Perhaps they illustrate some of the way that we're struggling with certain stubborn habits in our life. And so we have to ask this question, what went wrong? All four of these people were Christians. All of them prayed to be delivered. And when it was all finished, all of them ended up being more discouraged than when they began. The easy answer we could say is that perhaps these four people weren't sincere enough. And yet when you look at their examples and you read their stories, I think that they were sincere. And so we find that apparently sincerity alone doesn't guarantee success. The reason that they reverted to their sinful habits was because they misunderstood the full extent of their problem. They wanted victory, but they did not know how or why God brings this victory about. Like many of us, they wanted to overcome their stubborn habit for their own benefit. They wanted to be free from the symptoms of their problem without having a full examination of their life that would reveal deeper problems that needed work. And these habits that we struggle with sometimes are like the tip of an iceberg. You see, sinful habits usually indicate unresolved conflicts and underlying problems. And we must treat these causes instead of simply treating the symptoms. God wants, as we struggle with these things, God wants to change more than just the tip of that iceberg. So let's go back to our four examples and let's look at them again a little bit more in depth and see if we can't understand a little bit more of what they struggled with and what it was that God desired to change in their life. So George, George was a man who struggled with, of course, his affair, but his marriage was in disarray before his affair began. He had a hot temper, and he often wounded his wife's spirit. His proud, self-righteous spirit had strained the relationship with his children. He was selfish, spending all his spare time fixing race cars. He considered his family an inconvenience. God wanted to fix more than the affair. God wanted to bring about a humility in George's life that asks forgiveness. God wanted to teach him to reorganize his priorities and to confess attitudes of pride and selfishness. God wanted to be number one in George's life, but George wasn't interested in such drastic treatment. God wanted to give George a whole house cleaning, but George only wanted the dirt swept from his front steps. Secondly, there's Ken. Ken lived on the fringes of spiritual commitment. His children had never heard him pray except for at mealtime. He was not a spiritual leader in the home. He taught his children nothing about God. And now he wanted God's help to quit smoking because the doctor said that he may die of lung cancer. God wanted to teach Ken to yield himself fully to God, his time, his reputation, his property, even his health and his habits. Ken needed to begin turning to God for the daily needs of life and for the needs of his family. But Ken didn't want all of those changes. He just wanted God to help him with the cigarettes and to leave the rest alone. Thirdly, we meet Susan. Susan had long-standing struggles unrelated to her husband that had never been resolved. She was nervous, fearful, constantly nagged her husband and her kids. Her bitterness was full of self-pity that she refused to part with. She justified her attitudes and behavior, bemoaning the fact that she'd been so sorely mistreated. And God wanted to work on real changes in Susan's life, but the fact remains that bitterness will not leave until self-pity ends. Even Susan's praying was just another self-pitying session where God was informed of all the wrongs that she had suffered. And Susan didn't want all of this. She just wanted the bitterness to somehow disappear. Lastly, there's John. John thought that he was just born with a short fuse, and he believed that his circumstances were to blame for his anger. If circumstances would go his way, then of course he wouldn't get angry. And John was making excuses. He was unwilling to face his underlying attitude toward God and his family. John is a man who is always angry, angry at his employer, his family, even at life itself. He lives in anger oftentimes because he never became the success his father wanted him to be. He feels gypped. And so John is a man at war with God, rebelling against his job, his circumstances. He will never control his temper until he learns to accept his place with joyful thanksgiving. John wants the minimum required to keep life good, but he doesn't want to give any more. These are four examples which perhaps help us understand the point of this lesson and make us stop and ask this question: what does God want to accomplish? God's larger purpose in our struggle is to show us our inner self. But too often we clutch the smaller purpose of just trying to be free from this struggle. We want deliverance in order to avoid embarrassment, to relieve our guilt, to save our reputation, maybe even to save our marriage. But God wants to see our rebellion against Him, wants us to see our rebellion against Him in numerous areas of life. God wants to see genuine repentance in our life, but genuine repentance is difficult. It's never easy because genuine repentance is agreeing with God that you've sinned. But here's what it also is. It's agreeing that your sin must be forsaken. Confessing our sin is admitting our sin to God, but it's also giving Him permission to remove these things from our lives. And if we're unwilling to part with our sin, then we're self-centered because we are inquiring only how forgiveness will benefit us instead of inquiring how it is that we have offended God. And God wants, of course, to bring us to the place of repentance, but God wants to bring us beyond repentance. God wants to bring us to Himself. God wants to use your struggle to lead you into godly living. When we struggle with sin, we begin by being occupied with the sin itself. But God wants to move us beyond that to the place where we are occupied, not just with the sin, but with God himself. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son, and deliverance from your habit is only a step in this process. You can say, well, I've tried to change, and I just can't seem to make anything happen. It just hasn't worked, so I'll just manage the best I can with my sin. This is just who I am. Your sinful habit can then either be a monument to the false god that you fashioned, or a challenge to display God's grace and God's power in your life. Luther writes this in his book, God does not pass out packages of spiritual victory sent special delivery to the person who requests them. Your sin cost him the death of his Son. He's not about to hand out spiritual bandages. Rather, God uses your struggles to give you a thorough house cleaning and teach you to depend on his grace. All of these things make us step back and want to get a larger focus here. What about this thing of temptation? Temptation and sin are different. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is an enticement to sin, but it is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted. And so how we respond to the temptations is the place where the battle rages. So we see that temptation is not a sin. It is rather a call to battle. We may wish that temptation would somehow disappear, that God would change our nature so that we just don't struggle with these things. We're not tempted for these things anymore. But praying for temptation to cease is asking to die and go to heaven. We will always be tempted, and so we must learn to handle temptation God's way. And we conclude our lesson this morning by looking at four practical steps that help us handle temptation God's way. First of all, we see, thank God for the temptation and the opportunity it represents. Don't thank him for the sin, but thank him for the temptation, which is an opportunity, as was said earlier, for you to declare your allegiance to Christ. God is glorified in our circumstances as we accept them from his hand. So accept the fact that you will face temptation and choose to thank God for the opportunity that it represents. Secondly, take some time to sit down and write down all of the areas in your life that need work. Take a thorough inventory of your life. Think of your attitudes. Think of the things that you struggle with through a week on a regular basis. Think about some questions like this. What bothers me? What do I really want? Am I rebelling against someone? Am I bitter or upset about something, or bitter or upset at someone? Am I angry at God? And if you take some quiet time and just think through your life asking questions like this, you'll probably discover attitudes that you didn't know you had. And all of these attitudes affect ultimately our relationship with God. Thirdly, give yourself and your problem completely to God. So thank God for the problem. Take some time to discern what the problems are, what are the root causes below the problems, and then give yourself and your problem completely to God. This means that you no longer have control over it. It means that you let go. It means you let go of your right to be bitter about this. And when you do this, God will then require you to deal with those attitudes and those habits and those things which have been uncovered. This will be hard, but just be encouraged that God will not demand more of you than you can do. Fourthly, realize that your ultimate goal is not victory, but God himself. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote this, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their all in thee. God wants to use these things to draw us to himself, ultimately. And not even victory over sin can satisfy. Ultimately, it is only God that can do that. Remember Copernicus? You may have learned about him a long time ago in school. He was the astronomer who concluded that the earth revolved around the sun and not that all the other planets revolved around the earth. The sun was the center of the solar system, not the earth. And when he discovered this, everything made sense and everything else fell into place. And the reality is that God wants you to have your own Copernican revolution. He longs to be brought from the circumference to the very center of your life. And Luther writes this: the victory over sin that you seek will come from your relationship with God. When you seek to know God and love him with your whole mind, heart, and soul, the freedom you're looking for will become yours.